The Church at Ross Bridge is a bridge to belonging, believing, and becoming in Jesus Christ. We hope you enjoyed this message and visit our website at rossbridge.church.
Good morning, church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray today as we look to your word that it would be alive and active and it would speak to us stronger than any human voice, that it would change the way that we think, that it would stir our heart to respond to you in faith, and that you would make us more faithful and better representatives of you outside of these walls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So over a decade ago, and late in the afternoon on a work day when my mobile phone rang, I recognized the number as a member of our church, but when I said hello, the voice on the other end was not a voice I expected. It was quivering, one part shock, one part anger. "Pastor Nathan, yes?" "I thought you should know that I just found out my husband has been cheating on me. Our kids are probably going to need support when they learn their father has been leading a double life and lying to us for the past 6 years." Whoa. Over 10 years ago, and I can still hear the sound of her voice and all the pain as she was conveying that story. It's the second Sunday of our series, Summer in the Spirit, returning to the person, the power, the presence of the Holy Spirit, which was not just a manifestation of God's presence in Acts chapter 2 and in those churches around the Mediterranean that Paul wrote to, but is a promise, is a guarantee to every believer, every congregation, to be able to be filled with the Spirit and live in the power of the Spirit to become little Christs in the world. That's what the word Christian means, little Christs. Last week we began by looking at how in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is not personally revealed. The Holy Spirit really isn't personally revealed until the New Testament story of Pentecost, promised by Jesus, the Spirit is poured out. Yet after the Spirit comes, we then start reading the Old Testament in retrospect and we realize, boy, the Holy Spirit has been present throughout the 39 books of the Old Testament all along the way. And actually shows up in the first chapter of the Bible, the first two verses of the Bible. At creation, the Spirit of God hovers over that dark, threatening chaos to bring order and light to creation. It was tohu wabohu in the Hebrew. And that work becomes a metaphor for how God wants to bring order and light into chaos and darkness of my life and yours so that we become new creations in Christ. Well, today we're moving to a manifestation of the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament. And it's a role that the Spirit has, which often is an unwelcome one. It's an uncomfortable one, but it is spiritually absolutely critical. It is the convicting power of the Spirit of God in my life and in yours when we do something wrong and we feel guilt, we might feel ashamed, we feel regret because of what we've done. And there's no clearer example about how the Spirit brings that into a person's life and then actually helps them face it and then redeems them from shame and guilt. No better place than in the penitential psalm, Psalm 51. If you have your Bible open, those of you that have your Bibles today, I'm betting that after the number 51, but before you get to verse 1, there's a parenthetical statement at the top of that chapter, and it says something like this. "For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba." And what follows from that is David's kind of prayerful response and plea to God. Now, along with other psalms like Psalm 6, 32, 38, 102, 130, 143, they're all penitential psalms. And what they provide for you and me is not just a historical record of how some person in antiquity confessed their sin to God. It actually serves as a script for you and me. And I will confess to you, there have been many times in my life when I've done something that was wrong. And I felt the guilt and the shame of it, the searing conscience, the Holy Spirit convicting me, that I opened my Bible and read word for word Psalm 51 from beginning to end. Would you join me in reading just verses 10 through 12? "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. A portion of this chapter is a plea that God would create a new heart in the psalmist David. And this follows his confession of what he's done and his request that God would remove the guilt. And that is a perpetual human predicament, the bad feeling of guilt. Think about how much time, mental and emotional energy, we expend trying to free ourselves from feeling guilty. Much of secular therapy is oriented around helping people who feel a sense of guilt or a feeling of shame. And there's no shortage of kind of dime store psychologists or pop psychiatrists or celebrity advice givers, hint Oprah, Dr. Phil, who are prepared to help you get guilt-free, shame-free, be free of all that. And most of the time, I don't mean to sound cynical or dismissive because they have many good things to say, but the fact is a lot of times it just comes across as cliche, banal, empty truisms. I Googled yesterday how to get free of shame and guilt. And one of the first resources that came up, a website, gave four simple steps. I'd like to offer them to you and then compare it to what you get in Psalm 51. Number one is accept responsibility for your mistake. Very good advice. Facing what you've done is the first step toward forgiving yourself. Make a plan for how you can handle situations better in the future. This can give you the confidence that you won't repeat the same mistakes. Number two, talk about your feelings. Other people are often good at challenging you or pointing out things you do well. They will see the whole person and not just the behavior. By sharing how you feel, your emotions can become easier to manage. Well, it's always good to have a friend to share a burden with, right? Number three, find an emotional outlet. Making changes in your life can cut down on negative emotions, but it's not going to eliminate them. As you make changes in your life, you also need to find healthy outlets that are constructive ways of processing, like through hobbies or exercise. Finally, number four, work on your self-talk. What you say to yourself in your mind is called self-talk. It's a story you're telling yourself about yourself, and it can have a great impact on your self-esteem and confidence. When we feel ashamed, it can be difficult to see the good things about ourselves and our lives. Now, one way of doing this is to recognize our negative thoughts and balance them with a more realistic picture. To do this, remind yourself of the positive things about yourself and your life. Make an actual list about things you like about yourself, things you're good at, things you have achieved, and other things other people like about you. Keep adding to this list to keep reminding yourself of the positives. I'm not trying to dunk on this resource or the other ones that are out there. What I do want to do is to provide a contrast with what you get in Psalm 51. And the primary distinguishing difference is this. I need more than a different way to think about my actions. I need more than a support system socially of people who are willing to tell me I'm really a good person at heart and I just made a mistake. I need more than reframing and nuance. I need more than minimization and justification. I need help from outside myself. I need divine rescue. And King David knew that. Let's talk for a second about why King David wrote this chapter. Many people are familiar with the story of King David and his adultery with Bathsheba, but many people have not picked up on the fact that her husband actually shows up elsewhere in the book of 2 Samuel. In the book of 2 Samuel at the very end, there's some kind of additional material that fills in the gaps from earlier stories. This is one of them. It's a story of 37 mighty warriors who were loyal to David when he's being pursued by King Saul. So before David becomes king and Saul's pursuing him in the wilderness, 37 very skilled, very courageous warriors were loyal to David. They also were kind of his front lines of leadership and defense when they went out to fight the Philistines when David later was king. On multiple occasions, they saved his life, and they risked their life to do it. And among them, the last one to be named out of the 37 is Uriah the Hittite. In chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, we hear the story about how King David, who is clearly, if you read it in the context, he's in a leadership slump. He's in a spiritual slump. And one manifestation of that is that when his army goes out to fight in the spring, he sends his general Joab to lead, and he doesn't go with them, which was atypical of the time and atypical of his previous history. He's staying at home in Jerusalem in the palace. And one night he goes up to the rooftop. And there in the moonlight, from his elevated vantage point, he can see other rooftops in the city of Jerusalem. And not far away, he sees a beautiful woman bathing, a woman named Bathsheba. The glance at her was not sinful, but the second one was. And he was hooked by temptation, and he sent his servants to inquire, who is this beautiful, lovely woman? And they come back and say, this is Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. King David, ignoring, forgetting, refusing to acknowledge the incredible loyalty and sacrifice of Uriah for the sake of the crown and to him personally, summons Bathsheba, invites her into his bedroom, and takes her to bed. A little bit later, she sends word to the palace, I'm pregnant. David then begins to scurry and develop a scheme, a plan to cover up his problem because her husband is away. People will ask, how is it that she is with child? And so David says, he sends a messenger to the front line and tells General Joab, send Uriah the Hittite home that he may give me an update on how the war effort is going. And so Uriah comes into the palace, and it's an interesting story. David keeps asking him questions kind of all day long until it's late in the evening. So David can say, well, thank you for all the updates, but you know what? Gosh, look at the time. You don't have time to get back to the battlefront. So take a little R&R, a little personal leave. Go home, take a bath, eat a fine meal, and then fall into the arms of your wife. And this is where we see the integrity and earnestness of Uriah begin to shine. He looks at King David in great contrast to David's ongoings and says, King, my fellow soldiers are sleeping on the ground. The men that I command are facing danger. I could never go home while they are doing that. It would be disloyal to them to do it. I'm going to sleep on my front doorstep. I refuse to go into my own home. Well, David is frustrated by this. He comes up with another plan. The next morning, calls Uriah back again. This time, tries to get him drunk, thinking, well, surely that'll take the edge off of his integrity and his judgment, but it doesn't. And Uriah refuses to go into his own home. And that's where David's perspective becomes twisted, perhaps out of a sense of desperation or just indifference. He pens a letter to General Joab, seals it, puts it in the hand of Uriah and says, take this back to the general. Uriah has no idea he's carrying his own death sentence. When General Joab opens it, David has said to him, I want you to place Uriah at the place of the fiercest fighting. And when the fighting is at its most intense, I want you to withdraw the other warriors so that he is left isolated and alone. Joab, reluctantly, we can read between the lines and tell in the story, does this, and Uriah is killed. When Joab sends word back with a heavy heart that Uriah, the Hittite, your friend, he says, has died, David responds back and says, this is a time of war. The sword is indiscriminate. Don't bother yourself. Don't take it too heavily on your own heart. These things happen. And David thinks that he has successfully covered up his great sins. But the chapter ends by saying, but what David did angered the Lord. In the beginning of chapter 12, God sends Nathan the prophet, a spiritual advisor to the king. This is a rendering from the late 1600s. Nathan the prophet comes to King David and preaches a very, very short, but otherwise wonderful sermon about repentance. He says through a parable, O king, you should know in your kingdom that there is a farmer who has one small ewe lamb, and he loves this lamb. It is like a member of his family, and it is welcomed into the home and to the table where he eats with his children. They hold it in their arms and feed it by hand. He loves it and treasures this lamb. But there is also a very rich man who has large flocks and herds that lives nearby. And the rich man recently had a guest that was coming into his home. And the rich man, instead of taking one of his own flock to provide a feast for the visitor, instead went and took the lamb from the poor man and he slaughtered it. The Bible says David rose in great anger and says, who is this man? Does he think there's no justice in my kingdom? He will answer to me. Bring him before me, and I will demand of him his life. And we don't know the tone, we don't know the level of volume, But the prophet Nathan just holds up a mirror and says, "You're the man." And it's like when you're reading it in the story, you could hear a pin drop. I don't know how much time passed, but the first thing out of King David's mouth is, "I have sinned against the Lord." In another artist who provided a sketching of David writing Psalm 51, David was not only a great military leader, a great warrior, a great administrator, he was also a very gifted musician and lyricist. Some of the psalms that we have are recorded as written by his hand. He played the harp for King Saul before he was anointed to be the next king. And here he is in the foreground of the image, his head downcast, his harp under his left hand. And in the background of this image, it's kind of encircled with like an oval. I imagine this is what is on his mind. That's a picture of kind of his brain, because if we had time to study it, every single figure and moment in the background of this image is the story of Uriah being summoned back, ultimately taking his letter back to Joab, and then in the top right-hand corner being run through with a spear, being executed on the battlefield. And then over all of that is an angel of the Lord carrying a sword in the right hand and the scales of justice in the left. When the prophet Nathan goes to King David, I want you to note that the Spirit of God is speaking through Nathan to David. And what he doesn't say is, "We understand the facts as presented to us, but David, we'd like to hear your version of the events." And they listen, and Nathan says, "Look, you may have made a little mistake, but my goodness, look at all the pressure that you're under. You're in charge of this entire kingdom, all the weight of the entire kingdom's on your shoulders, and now your country's at war. Terrible things happen in war. You can't allow one moment of acting out of character to totally derail. I mean, don't beat yourself up too much. And by the way, here's a casserole." No. If Nathan had done that, he would have been offering all grace and no truth. The Gospel of John says that Jesus, Son of David, came full of grace and full of truth. And when we want to glaze over, minimize, justify, or ignore sin, that is spiritual malpractice and spiritual enabling. And the prophet Nathan won't do it because he's speaking through the Holy Spirit to his king. So David had to come to terms with what he had done. Here's a list. He had abused his power by coercing a married woman into his bed. Bathsheba is a victim here, like other people in the story. She didn't come knocking on the door of the palace. He's the king. He's the president, the prime minister, the head of state. Who could say no to him when she is summoned? Betraying the loyalty of a man who had laid his life on the line for him, he deceives and manipulates a loyal friend, Uriah. He is lying and corrupting the power of his office as commander-in-chief, using the military for personal gain. He covers up his misdeeds, or conspires to murder an innocent man, and then has a great conspiracy to cover up his misdeeds. And when he is told the truth about himself, he is, for a moment, miserable. He feels like he can't live with himself. And what I want to suggest to you is that sometimes that's spiritually appropriate. Sometimes that is spiritually appropriate, even though I've had other ministers tell me it's not. The very same semester that I got that phone call I opened my sermon with, I was in my last semester of seminary. I was going up every Tuesday for a semester, and I was in a class that was a class on field education, learning how to practice ministry. One of the requirements was we had to write verbatims, which was a written record of an encounter we had recently had in ministry that created questions for us after the encounter about, did I do the right thing here? What was my role here? What should I have said? Was I operating out of my office or out of some personal something else? And we would bring those verbatims and present them to the class and then receive feedback and questions from my professor and fellow students. And I told this story about how I'd gotten that phone call and how 2 or 3 days after that, the senior minister and I facilitated the first in-person meeting between this husband and this wife since what he had done had become public. We met in a church conference room and placed them at opposite ends of the conference room table. We were prepared. should there be a physical manifestation of anger and an outburst. And the senior pastor said, we're here today just to try to establish a peaceful environment to determine what the next steps are for your family. And I wrote in my verbatim, I still have it saved on my computer, I wrote in my paper that I was praying to know what's expected to me by me in this role, in this moment. Because here is this person who's been betrayed and victimized and is rightly hurt and devastated and angry. And here's this person who's done a pretty terrible thing, but yet they are still worthy of the love of God and should be told that there is a path to forgiveness. What is my role in this situation? I talked about how he came in, you know, tail between his legs, head hung low, and I said he was obviously feeling guilty and ashamed. And one of my fellow students spoke up and said, well, first of all, I believe our job is always to alleviate guilt and shame. I mean, there's no place for guilt or shame in the church. And I said, you know, respectfully, I disagree with that. I was in that room. This man had lied to his family and led a double life for 6 years, then got caught. Didn't come forward. He got caught. I'm not his judge. I believe in redemption and second chances. But I'm okay with the fact that he feels really guilty and ashamed of himself for a little while, because I think God is at work in that. And she responded by rolling her eyes at me. God is at work in David's repentance, and you can see it line by line in chapter 51. Allow me to read just sections of it with you. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely, I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet, you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. I hope you can see the different components of what David is stating there. He does not minimize or avoid the impact or consequences of his actions. He does not self-justify. He does not rationalize. He does not diminish his own self-worth, but he also names that he's had a problem that is just hardwired into his heart. Original sin, theologians call it, from in his mother's womb. He said, I've got a problem. And for that reason, David does not say in anywhere in this prayer, could I get just a second chance? Instead, after he's done looking past at what he's done, the first statement he makes when he's moving forward is not a request for a second chance. It's in verse 10. Create in me a pure heart, O God. In other words, there's something deeply wrong with the heart that I have. I can't fix it. I don't have the power. It's been with me all my life. I need a heart transplant, and I need for you to do it. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. When David prays for a new heart, I love that line that says, do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. What that tells me is, first of all, David is not doing a systematic theology explaining how the Holy Spirit is at work in our life. This is a cry from his heart. The Holy Spirit doesn't leave us when we sin. But if we ignore the voice of the Holy Spirit, we will become spiritually hard of hearing. And over time, it'll get to a place when we justify, minimize, ignore, and just turn a blind eye, we won't hear it at all. Finally, David, after this, requests for a clean heart, He's hopeful. It's not a message of bad news today. It's a message of hope. He says, then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are my God, my Savior. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. Some translations will say, my mouth will sing your endless praise. God did forgive David. David did have other chances in his role as king. And he has proved true on that promise in the top of that slide. He has taught transgressors God's ways, and you're looking at one. 3,000 years later, we are still learning and using as a script his words for how to face the things that we've done, confess our need for God's forgiveness and repentance, and to rely upon God to give us a new and obedient and yielded heart to him. Friends, you and I are not created to live in a perpetual state of fear or guilt. We're not. The New Testament bears witness for that. For freedom, we are set free. But whenever we break God's laws and hurt one of God's other children, it's appropriate for us to feel a quickening stab of the Holy Spirit saying, whoa, something's wrong. And that is a gift of God to you and to me. The holy voice of the Holy Spirit bringing awareness of and correction to our sin is a gift. It doesn't stay. It's a gift. It leads us to awareness, confession, repentance, and freedom as long as we do not ignore it. Later on in the New Testament, I just have to mention, the Apostle Paul in his second letter to the church at Corinth in chapter 7, he says to them, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leads no regret. In other words, when we take the things that we've done wrong and the guilt and the shame that we feel and put them in the hands of God, that actually saves us. It regenerates our heart. It leaves us without the consequences of our heavy guilt and shame. But worldly sorrow, in other words, turning inward because of what we've done, only brings death. Makes us feel, get into that cycle of self-deprecation, and it's self-defeating. So my encouragement to you today is not to allow to happen to you what happened to Nick. Fictional name in the story. A year after I got that phone call and we worked with the family and tried to help them, encourage them, pray with them, get them counseling. As their family was trying to put together pieces and find a way forward in reconciliation, I found myself as an attendee, not a leader, but an attendee at a spiritual retreat in Gallant, Alabama at Camp Sumatonga. Some of you have been to beautiful Camp Sumatonga. What I didn't know before I got to this retreat is that there was actually a member of my church who was going to be a fellow participant in the retreat, and it was Nick. And we locked eyes during the first break time, and I went over and I greeted him, and we exchanged pleasantries, and then I leaned in a little bit just to express concern and asked for an update and said, how is your family doing right now? And he said, you know, before I was an airline pilot, which sadly had facilitated some of the scenario, provided an opportunity for it. Before I was an airline pilot, I studied to be a marriage and family therapist for a year. And I realized and learned in that time that whenever something happens in our life that's disruptive, that's negative, we really have to do hard work to figure out how this happened in the first place, what brought it about, those series of decisions. And I said, well, have you been able to do that? And this is what he said, or my recollection of the conversation. You know, at first, it was just something that was exciting. Forbidden, exciting. And it was contained. She lived out west. There was little chance of discovery. It was only through my work and the routes that I flew that provided for it. There's almost no chance of anybody actually getting hurt. I had to deal with a little guilt on the front end, but after a while, and then he stopped talking and went, friends, if you shut out the noise, turn away from the incessant notifications in your life, if you get still, can you hear it? The voice of the Holy Spirit. Far worse than feeling guilty for what we have done is feeling, is hearing nothing at all. Please don't ignore it. Remain spiritually sensitive, in tune. Because if we do ignore it, and the more we do, the fainter that voice becomes, and our harder our hearts become, and the more spiritually hard of hearing we become, until one day we will look up and find ourselves in a place we never, ever expected to be. And that's not God's will for my life and yours. And that man's story doesn't have to be yours. Holy Spirit, would you please speak to all of us today? And Lord, when you bring those little moments of correction, of conviction, when you bring to our minds the things that we are guilty of that we've done, help us not to run from it. Help us not to sweep it under the rug. Help us not to distract ourselves with whatever is next in front of us. Help us, Lord, to lean in and listen, that your Holy Spirit may begin to bring to fruit in us a life of full obedience following your Son in this world. It's a difficult thing to do, Lord, to live like you, but we know that you give us power by your Spirit if we will only listen and cling to it. We pray this in your Son's name.
The church at Rossbridge is located in Birmingham, Alabama, and helps people find abundant life in Jesus Christ.